her church was old. But I don't know if some of you were around, not many of you, but when I came here, there were some old people. I can remember when the auditorium was just back here where the foyer is now, and we had on the right side were about four or five women, old women, and some of them didn't like me very well when I first came, and I sort of won some of them over anyhow, I think. Katie Good was, some of you know Ralph and Polly, Ralph's mother was a member of this church, and she just didn't like me for a long time. And I sort of won her over after a while, but I'm thinking a lot of old people. Now I am one of them. I is one now, you know what I mean? Don't laugh, some of you are too, you know. We're all getting older. But anyhow, that's the way life is. If you stop living, of course, if you die, you don't get any older. But if you live on, you all will get older. And we all ought to be serving the Lord. We ought to be doing His work and accomplishing the things that He has for us. We're in Philippians chapter 4. And I thought this morning, I just want to go back and read over a couple of verses. I don't want to summarize a lot. Beginning in verse 10, I want to read to you. But in verse 10, Paul sort of is drawing his letter to a conclusion. He spoke about having received something from the Philippians. He didn't mention it. He sort of intimated that he had gotten a gift from them, from Epaphroditus, and he supplied his necessities, his needs, and we'll look at that. But he's going to write about that because it's on his mind. He's thinking that these people, they have to realize that he wasn't here, he wasn't in the ministry for money. He was in the ministry to serve people and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's important to him. But in verse 10, he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly, how that now at last your care for me has flourished again. And we mentioned when we were going through that, the word care there is a word for phroneo. It's phroneo, transliterated from the Greek. And it means to think or to be minded of. And it's not so much care, although that is involved in here, that they did care for him, but they were reminded of the Apostle Paul. They thought about him. And they have been, he has been absent from them for several years, probably almost 3 or 4 years now. And he hasn't heard from them, and they apparently hadn't heard from him in all that time, and they weren't sure where he was at. He had gone back when he left Philippi. He had gone back to Jerusalem to take a gift back, and he ended up in prison in Caesarea for a couple of years, and then transported to Rome, where he was when he wrote this letter. And he's in Rome. He was also in prison. He was chained to a soldier. But he's glad now that their care or their thinking about him has flourished again, of which you were mindful, but you lacked the opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, but for I have learned in whatever state I am in this to be content. You ought to note that the word here, I have learned, is an aorist tense. It's something that he looks back at the past and takes his experiences in life and what the Lord has taught him. And Paul was taught by the Lord in a unique way. He spent time in the desert with the Lord. The Lord appeared to him a number of times in his life. But he was taught, and he learned these truths, and these were things that were settled in his mind. There was no doubt about the things that he had learned, and they were fixed in his mind. The aorist tense looks at it like that. I have learned in whatever state I am in this to be content. We've talked a lot about contentment, and I have charts that I've given you, a ladder to go up to find happiness and contentment in life. And I've shared with you over the years that it begins with grace and being grace-oriented, to understand the grace of God in your life. And I've described it as a ladder, going up a ladder. And the higher you climb, the things start to look a little bit brighter. And when you get to the top of the ladder is when you find happiness and contentment. And it begins down at the bottom rung when you make that first step. That first step is understanding the grace of God. You are what you are by the grace of God. You've been saved by grace. You're kept by grace. You will be delivered by grace. And what you have and what you don't have is by the grace of God. What you are and what you will be is by the grace of God. It really is God's work on your behalf. It is He who is working in you the willing and the doing of His good pleasure. And so He is ministering in your life and accomplishing what He wants to accomplish to be an object of His grace for eternity. I can't wait till we get to heaven, because when we get to heaven, there will be reflected out of us not our beauty and not what we have done, but what God has done in us and through us. And we will reflect His grace for eternity. We'll be the objects of God's grace and the reflector of God's grace for all eternity. So we become grace-oriented, and then the details of life, that grace begins to permeate all the details of your life, your job, your family, your friends, your entertainment, everything in your life, your thought patterns, all the things that grace begins to affect. It sort of weaves its way through everything. In all those details, when there's disappointments, you begin to look at it from God's vantage point, and you look at it from the grace of God. When there's victories, you do the same thing. You see God's grace woven in your life to bring those blessings and that grace in your life. When we get the details of our life, when we begin to look at life from that vantage point, then we begin, it affects the way our attitude is, how our attitude becomes. And we begin to form a positive attitude in life. Some people have a negative attitude. Everything is wrong in their lives. I mean, nothing goes right. You know, I mean, my job is miserable at job. They're miserable at home. They're miserable. Life is just a misery for them. I mean, I got backache. I got to go to work tomorrow, and you don't know the people that I work with, and they're miserable, and they make me miserable, and God's grace, folks, God's grace, and it ought to affect your mental attitude. It ought to affect the details of life. You ought to look at it. Why does God have you in that situation? Maybe He's trying to teach you something. Maybe He's trying to show you something about yourself. And when you begin to see that God is working in life, it begins to change the way you think about things. I can't imagine what change took place in Paul's life. A man who is of great wealth, apparently. His family was wealthy, being able to send him to school at Jerusalem, to sit under the feet of one of the greatest teachers at that time, Gamaliel. And then to have it all taken away. And how does he look at that when it was taken away? I count those things but loss for the excellence. They're dumb. He said they're not worth anything. See, it begins to change the way you think. It begins to change your attitude about life. And when your attitude begins to change in life, this is the fourth rung up on that ladder that I give you. You begin to love. You begin to love your life. But you begin, first of all, to love the Lord Jesus Christ because of what He's done for you. See, grace, mental attitude, positive mental attitude, details of life. I can love God. God loves me. And we love Him because He first loved us. And so the more I see of God's love and His grace in that bottom rung, it filters its way up through the details of my life and through my mental attitude, and now I begin to love God. Not because I'm necessarily in a great position, not because I have a good job, not because He brought everyone in my life that is wonderful and beautiful, but because He loved me. And when we begin to see that, you see, then we can begin to love our family. Love, first of all, of God, and then family. And then our friends. And the circle keeps getting bigger. Our love keeps going out. And we're even able to love our enemies. When you get to that point, when you're able to love God and yourself, by the way, in that, then you come to a place where there's happiness in life. And when you get to happiness, there's contentment. I'm satisfied. I found my satisfaction in Jesus Christ. I found my satisfaction through all that He's taken me in life, so that whatever state I am in, I am content. And if you don't take that road, if you think you're going to find happiness in life, I spent an hour talking about in the high school class about finding joy and happiness in life. and what brings happiness in your life? So I went around my class and I asked them what brings happiness in life. And, well, I had a lot of various things, but most of them were temporal. Clothing, cars, food. You know, I could go on a list. And I said to them, those are all temporal things. Don't you want something that will satisfy you for eternity? That will satisfy you, that's long, that doesn't change tomorrow? You know, it would make me happy to have a great meal. I love lobster tail and steak. You know what I mean? I consume it and it's gone. And pretty soon I'm hungry again. I want something that satisfies, something that's with me, not just for today, but for tomorrow and the next day and the next day and into eternity. And when I find that contentment that God has for me, that happiness in life of doing what He wants me to do, to realize that it's lasting, it doesn't have to change, it doesn't vacillate. So that it doesn't matter what comes into your life. Verse 12, Paul says, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everything, everywhere in all things, and you know, we discussed that, in the little things, in one thing, in all of them put together. Paul says, in one thing, in all these things, I am instructed. And we looked at that word instructed. It's a word mueo. It's M-U-E-O in the Greek. It was a word that was used of initiating someone into the mystical religions, into the heathen religions. And Paul uses it here to tell them that he's been instructed. He learned something, and he's been instructed now. That's a perfect tense, by the way. He was instructed in the past with the results that it remains with him. It wasn't something that he got back there and he lost it. It's something that sticks with you. And when you learn and you're initiated into the grace of God, into these things that we've been talking about, then there is contentment and there's satisfaction in life. And I have learned to be content. And in all these things, I am instructed to be full and to be hungry, to be both to abound and to suffer need. And then I can do, or I have the energy, the power to do all things through or in the one who strengthens me. We looked at that. Both of those words are present tense. So I can go on in my life, and when things happen in my life, I have the power, the energy to deal with them. Because there's one inside of me who is energizing me, who is empowering me to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. All things. We spent some time on all things, and I'm not going to go back over what it means, all things. Verse 14, notwithstanding, or, you know, I want to tell you a little bit more about this gift that you have given me. I didn't need the gift. See, I've learned to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. So it wasn't the gift that was important. You remember what I told you? What was important is that the Philippians were thinking about the Apostle Paul. That's an encouragement. I don't get on Facebook very often. As a matter of fact, I from the first day that I opened it up, I think that's the last time I use it. I went on it the other night, not to write any message. I don't want people to know what I think. But anyway, I went on Facebook and I'm looking, and I found some messages there. What encouraging messages it was to me that they remember me and they remember what I taught them 30, 40 years ago. You think that is an encouragement? I want to tell you what. It is. See, what you taught us back then, we're still using today, and we're communicating it to other people. Isn't that a wonderful legacy? I mean, I'm not boasting about myself. It isn't me, understand. I'm nothing. All I am is God's spokesman. That's all I am. God has given me a gift, a spiritual gift, to communicate to you truth. And what you do with that truth is I can't make you use it. I'm not going to put pressure on you. You're either going to take that word as the word of God, and you're going to look at it and read it and study it and say, I believe that. I agree with it. I know it, I agree with it, and I'm going to appropriate it to my life. I'm going to live by faith. So verse 14, notwithstanding, you have done well. We looked at that word kalos there instead of agathos, and the word well or good. And we notice why he used that word in that verse, but we won't go into the details. That you did share with my afflictions. I want to go back because there was a few verses that I didn't cover. I don't have them written on the overhead projector, so you're going to have to follow along with me. I want you to turn to a few verses with me. Will you turn to John 16? John 16. I'll flip with you because I don't have them in my notes either. John chapter 16. And I want you to look at verse 33. Jesus is at the Last Supper. He's telling his disciples about his death, burial, and resurrection. And in verse 33, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." That word tribulation is the same word, philipses, that you have back in Philippians chapter 4 and the verse we're looking at now, verse 14. The word affliction. In this world you will have affliction. Do you believe that? But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. See, we have someone who lives in us who empowers us so that we can handle all these things. So when the afflictions come, it's really not a problem. I have learned to be content, Paul says, in whatever state I find myself in. Whether I'm hungry or whether I'm starving, it doesn't matter. Whether I have an abundance or whether I have nothing, it doesn't really matter. Turn with me to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And we'll look at verse 22. Acts 14, 22. Paul, having completed his first missionary journey, he wants to go back and confirm the souls. They've ended their route, and so now Paul says, let's go back and revisit the churches. And here's what he wants to do. He says, let's go back and visit Lystra and Iconium and Derbe and Antioch, confirming the souls, this is verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we believers, you and I, we must through much affliction, there's your word affliction again, not tribulation, but affliction, enter into the kingdom of God. Most of us are taken back when something happens to us. We have an affliction. Remember that word affliction means a pressing? The pressures come in life, and somehow it sort of surprises us. As if we don't deserve that, or that shouldn't be in my life. I mean, Lord, what have I done wrong that you bring these things into my life? And God says, listen to what He says, that through much affliction, much pressure, we enter into the kingdom of God. That's God's purpose for your life. That's how He moves you. That's how He brings about the things that He wants to do in your life. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, a familiar passage with most of you. Romans 5, therefore being justified, verse 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. There's your bottom rung, by the way. You stand in grace. And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now notice verse 3 and 4. Not only so, but we glory in affliction. The same word that you have back in Philippians chapter 4, verse 14. This pressure that comes. We glory in affliction or pressure, knowing that tribulation or this affliction, this pressure worketh patience. And patience experience. And experience hope. It's a process that goes on. God brings it in to build you, to give you a hope. Do you think that Paul was anxious to see the Lord return for him? Well, I don't know. Probably there's not another man that had a greater hope than he did. He couldn't wait for it to happen. And why was he so excited about that happening? Because of the pressure, all the things that have come upon him. It wasn't that he could endure it. He was given strength to be able to handle all those things because Christ was strengthening him. For to him, he says, to live is Christ, to die was what? Gain. Affliction works patience. Patience works experience. And experience brings about hope. The process that goes on in life. Will you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7? I'm just going through a few verses with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we'll look at verse 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I don't know why I put this one in. This is just for fun, all right? But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have... You see the word trouble? That's the same word you have back in Philippians chapter 4, yeah, verse 14. That's the one. That's the pressures that are going to come. They come in life. And it's meant for that. You know, married life is wonderful. And marriage is a wonderful thing. Not all are suited for that. Not all. And God sometimes withholds marriage from some. And there, be honest with you, there's not the pressures in life for a single person that there is for a married person. Because a married person has to think about things and that would please his wife, and the wife has to think about things that will please her husband, and all the pressures that come in life because of that. There's children that are added to that, and I don't know if that's the affliction. No, I don't think so. All right, let's move on. I have one more verse that I want you to look at or two. Will you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3? I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions. All right? All this pressure. Your comfort comes from God. Why? That you may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble. There's your word, your trouble. Affliction, any pressure, that you may comfort them that are in trouble by the comfort which God also comforted us. You don't have to be miserable in this. It's there. I think, turn over to chapter 6. Chapter 6, one more verse, and then we'll get on to a lesson. I want to read the verse, verse 4, but before we do that, I want you to look at verse 1. He's writing to believers. See, this is not just for him, but this is for all of us. We, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Now drop down to verse 4. But in all things, commending ourselves as ministers of God. That's all of us. See, we all have a responsibility. We're all ministers of God. We all have a responsibility in God's plan. In much patience, in afflictions, here it is, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, imprisonments, and tumults, and labors, all those things that happen in your life, they're intended to be there, and we are ministers of Christ, and therefore you can expect that to happen. And we sometimes sit back and we're surprised that we have any pressure placed upon us at all. Oh, what am I going to do? Are you prepared for them? Where are you going to find your comfort when they come? Are you going to find it in the Lord? Are you going to find it in money? Are you going to find it in your houses? Are you going to find it in your cars? Are you going to find it in your bank accounts? Are you going to find it in your retirement programs? Where are you going to find your comfort when the pressures come? I'll tell you, there's only one place you're going to find it, and that is in the Lord. And He is the one who will comfort you. He will the one who will see you through all these things. He is the one who strengthens you, okay, so that you can handle all things in life, in whatever circumstances He brings you, that you can find contentment there. Now, I've done enough preaching. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 4. I want to continue. Let's see if I can get my overhead projector. I think my battery's getting low here. Oops, that's the wrong one. Don't want that one. That's where we're at right now. 4:15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Now he's getting down to the nuts and bolts. Now he wants to talk about the gift that he's received and their giving. And he wants to put it in perspective. He wants them to see how he looks at it, and he wants them to see how their giving should be seen from his vantage point. So we have this. And he begins it, before I do that, I was reading Dwight Pentecost, and he makes a comment about this passage of Scripture that we're looking at, beginning back in verse 10, that I've just read to you, basically. But he writes this little paragraph I want to read to you. The strange thing in this whole passage is that the apostle is not commending the Philippians because they met his need. We've talked about that a number of times. He is commending them because they have satisfied a need of their own of which they seem to have been entirely ignorant. Since the apostle had nothing, we would suppose that he would thank them because of that gift, because of what their gift did for him. But he barely mentions that. His thanksgiving goes to God because through the gift they have satisfied a need which they have. The apostle points out that this is not the first time the Philippians contributed to his needs. They did so on at least two previous occasions. We'll find out there were three occasions in which he did that. But Paul looks at the gift, what he received, and the attention is not on him. He didn't need it. His attention goes back to them. They're the ones that needed to give. See, Paul never forgot their generosity. That isn't a problem with Paul. Verse 15 seems to be added not to remind him of the fact that they sent gifts to him, but to show his willingness to receive those gifts. He didn't need them, but he took them. The word now, see if I can move this up. The word now is this little conjunction. It's D-E, the. It means moreover or also. It seems to indicate that what Paul has written from verse 10 to verse 14, he wants to add to it. So moreover, he says, you know. Very emphatic in the Greek, very emphatic. It goes something like this. Let me find it here. I just lost track of it. You read like this, you know, you Philippians. You know, you Philippians. Very emphatic. The word know there is the word oida, which we've looked at I don't know how many times. It has to do with perceived knowledge, not experiential knowledge. They didn't understand how Paul received that gift. They didn't know what was in his heart. So this is perceived knowledge. This is something that they should realize through knowing the Apostle Paul. It's not knowledge gained by experience. In the beginning of the gospel is a reminder to the Philippians that he had not forgotten them either. See, their thinking about him has flourished again. If you go back up to verse 10, you remember the word care there? It means that you cared for me, that you care of me. You're thinking of me. But Paul says, I didn't forget you either. You thought about me. I thought about you also. He remembered the first time that he went there. When we began Philippians, I took you back to Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, you have the Apostle Paul going into the city of Philippi. And when he gets there, there's a lot of things that happen to him. He's preached the gospel to some ladies down at the riverside, and apparently there were some conversions there. There's some people believed in the Lord, some ladies believed. But he went out preaching in the streets, and there was a damsel who was following them. And she was saying, these men, Paul and Silas, have the words of God. And Paul cast a demon out of her. She was a demon-possessed damsel. As a result, he's taken into the square and beaten. He's stripped naked first. They beat him, and then they threw him in prison, he and Silas. So Paul says, I remember when I came. I remember. You know in the beginning of the gospel. So he's reminding them of what he went through when he brought the gospel to him. He went to four other cities. Can you see that up there? That's pretty light. I don't know if the lights are too bright or not. This is Paul's third missionary journey. Just a minute. Let me see if this thing is working. Let me turn it on here if I remember how to turn it on. I guess it's not. Battery's worn out. Up in the upper left-hand corner, do you see the city of the area of? You can't see it. Macedonia. It's right up there. You can just see the bottom half of the letters. Macedonia. That's the section that the Apostle Paul went to. This is his third missionary journey. We're looking at his second missionary journey. If you remember, he went back and revisited the churches that he had established on the first. Was forbidden to go into Asia, right in the middle of the map. He was forbidden to go there. He was moved by the Spirit to go up to Troas. If you can see Troas up there on the upper left-hand corner of Asia, he was moved to go there, and while he was there, he received a vision, and he saw a Macedonian calling for him to come over to preach to him over in Europe, in Macedonia. He crossed the sea, the Aegean Sea, and went up to the first city, Neapolis, and then went into Philippi. It's right at the top of the map. You can hardly see it. I tried to get that better for you, but I just wasn't able to do that. He went to Macedonia, and first city, Neapolis, then went into Philippi, and then he traveled down through a series of cities. He went to Amphipolis, and then Apollonia, and then finally got over to Thessalonica. Apparently established churches on his way, and he didn't stay very long. He apparently stayed at Thessalonica just about 3 weeks. But while he was there, in those 3 weeks, he received two gifts from the Philippians. Do you think that the Philippians appreciated Paul's ministry to them? You better believe it. So Paul covered these cities. He traveled. Then he went down to Thessalonica, which was a distance about 92 miles from Philippi. It's not just a short distance. It's 92 miles. No cars, no trains, no buses. He walked 92 miles. You know what always amazes me? Every Sunday I come out here, and we go out Hilliard Road, and I see the Amish people walking to church. And I think to myself, I wonder how many people from Voganville would walk to church on Sunday morning. Now, I know many of you come from far distances. But would you really take the time to walk? Paul walked 92 miles. And that's not always going to go down the coast, which is much further, to spread the gospel. We hear missionaries who've traveled to these faraway countries, not so much today because of the transportation we have, but back in the 1800s, they travel across continents to preach the gospel. And we can't cross the street to preach the gospel. Paul went to Thessalonica. And he says about them in verse 15, you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed Macedonia, he went down to Achaia. You can see Achaia down there. He went down to Athens and then over to Corinth. Hard to see them, but it's that little green area there at the bottom of that red circle on the left side of the map. He went down there, and he says, no church shared with me as concerning giving and receiving, you only. I want to spend some time on the word church, and I will try to get through it as quickly as possible. The word church is the word ekklesia. I have it on here for you. Ekklesia. It comes from two Greek words. The word ek, E-K, it's a preposition. It means out of or from. And the word kaleo, which means to call. And the church, when you put the two together, it means called out ones. Called out ones. It was used of a number of different things. It was used of a public meeting where people are called out for a particular reason. For instance, in Acts 19, we won't turn there for the lack of time this morning, but there was a riot in the city of Athens because of Paul's preaching. And an assembly gathered together, an ecclesia, a group of people were called out to protest Paul's preaching. Demetrius intervened, and he said, you better have a lawful assembly, a lawful ecclesia, a lawful called-out group. So the word ecclesia can refer to any group of people that's called out. Will you turn to Matthew chapter 18 with me? At Matthew chapter 18, we'll look at a few of these verses because they are important. The disciples in the beginning of this chapter asked the Lord, who is going to be the greatest? Which of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus begins a discourse. And then he comes down to verse 18, I guess it is, maybe just before that, verse 15. He speaks about a brother who is offended, who someone has sinned against him, a brother has sinned against him. And he says, if a brother sins against you, go to him, And discuss it and see if you can't come to agreement. But if he won't come to an agreement, then get two or three to go with you and talk to the brother again. Then, if he still doesn't listen, now notice what he says in verse 18. This is verse 17. Verse 17, not 18. If he will neglect to hear them, that is the two or three that comes with you, with this fellow that's been offended, tell it to the church. Now the church there is not the church. The church there is a called out group. You call a group of people together and let them listen to you. Let them judge you between you and your brother. So he's not talking about the church. We'll get to the church in just a few moments. You call out to hear the church. Let him be unto you as a heathen and a publican. Here it's just an assembly of Jews. That's all it is. Not the church. Not the church. One other place I want you to look at is in Acts chapter 7, verse 38. Acts 7, 38. This is an important verse because Acts 7, 38. Let me turn back there to you with you. Acts 7, 38. Because here, it talks about Israel having come out of Egypt, and because of their disobedience, or they wouldn't enter into the land, God took them, they were afraid to go into the land, God took them to wander in the wilderness. And here, he calls that group of people that are wandering in the wilderness the church. Notice what he says in verse 38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. Now he's talking about Moses. And the people of Israel roaming around in the wilderness, and he calls it the church. Now, the word church, remember, it has a specific meaning, but it also has a general meaning. It has the meaning of any group of people that's called out for a particular purpose. And God has called out into the wilderness this group of Jewish people to wander for 40 years because of their disobedience. He's not talking about the church. The church did not begin until Acts chapter 2. The church refers to the body of Christ. Not in every case, but the church. The church refers to the body of Christ. Will you turn to Acts chapter 16 with me? Acts chapter 16. I hope I have the right verse written down there. That should be Matthew 16. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 16. Let's go back. This is also an important verse because it's the church. If the church began at Pentecost, why do they mention the church earlier? And in Acts chapter 6, I'm sorry, in Matthew chapter 16, I want you to look at verses 18 and 19. Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. You remember this is the occasion which the Lord asked Peter, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter says, "Thou art." In verse 17, and Peter said unto him, in verse 16, he says to Jesus, "You art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him in verse 17, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto you then that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now this is prophetic. This is prophetic. The word church here would refer to an assembly that's going to be formed. That church will be the church, the body of Christ. But let me remind you of something. The word Peter is the word Petros. Petra. P-E-T-R-A. All right? A Petra is a stone. When Jesus says, "I will build upon this rock," he uses the word Petros. P-E-T-R-O-S. That's a mountain of stone. That's a large stone. It's a cliff. It's used of a cliff. And the rock in which Jesus is going to build the church is himself. He is the rock. Are you with me? The reason I tell you this, I don't want you to misunderstand what the word ecclesia means. It is an assembly. It is a group of people called out for a specific reason. When it comes to the church, it is a group of people that's called out for a specific reason. But the church becomes an important word in the New Testament. The church is the body of Christ. I'll show you those verses in just a few moments. But he says in verse 18, "And I will give unto you," that is unto Peter, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now, it's hard to understand that, but I think what he means there is that Peter was instrumental in introducing the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jews in Acts chapter 2, to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, and to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. The Jews, distinct religious group. The Gentiles, heathen. The group in between, the Samaritans, were a mixed group of people. They were religious, but they mixed their religion with heathenism. And Peter is given the keys to introduce the gospel to all those groups of people. So when he uses the word ecclesia here, he's looking down the road and he's looking at Peter and says, "I'm going to give you the keys for the kingdom of heaven." And he's referring to the introduction of the gospel in Acts chapter 2, where you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I hope you're all with me. This might be confusing. Any questions? I don't want to go on if you don't understand what I'm saying. Please ask.
John,
yes.
What in the context can you interpret it as an assembly, a general assembly, not a formal church?
All right. You have to, if you're a dispensationalist, this has to do with dispensations. If you're a dispensationalist, and I am a dispensationalist, we do not believe that the church began until Acts chapter 2. All right? The word church that's used prior to that is used in general terms, except here in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus seems to be prophesying or sharing with the apostles that there's something that's going to happen in the future. "I will give you the keys to the kingdom." It's not that he's giving them now. "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." So he's giving Peter the opportunity down the road to introduce this new message. And by the way, what's interesting about Matthew, when he concludes with Matthew chapter 16, the message seems to change. His whole emphasis on his ministry begins to change. That is Jesus' message to the disciples. Now he's teaching them of his death, burial, and resurrection and what's going to happen after. Now he doesn't put the church in there because we know that the church is a lives in a dispensation. We call it the dispensation of the church or the dispensation of grace, which was a mystery. This is, in Matthew 16, is the first inclination that there's going to be something new coming down the line. Now, if you turn with me to Ephesians, and we have just about 2 minutes, we'll try to get through those very quick. Will you turn to Ephesians chapter 1? Ephesians chapter 1 with me. In verse 22, it says, and has put, talking about the Lord, has put all things under His feet. That is, God the Father put all things under Christ's feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body. So now we're being specific. Now this, remember that Paul didn't write this till much later, but he was taught this when he was in the deserts of Arabia. And he shared it with the other disciples, the other apostles. But now he's formally writing it to you and I so that we understand that the church is His body. How do you get into that body? 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That body is the body of Christ, the church. When you were saved, the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you were born again, but you were also baptized into the body of Christ so that you become a member of His body, the church. A mystical body. You can't see it. We're part of it, but where we sit and how we fit into that body. But it's a spiritual body. See, we're going to talk about this as a local church next week. I don't have time to do that because my time is up. We'll talk about the local church. You are a local church. In the local church, I don't know all of you. I hope that all of you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I hope that all of you have been baptized in the body of Jesus Christ. We get people in here sometimes that are not saved, they don't belong to the body of Christ, but they're in this local church. The church is comprised, the body of Christ is comprised only of believers. The local church can have unbelievers in it. And in many cases, in many churches, that's the case. That's why I don't like to invite a lot of unsaved people here. I don't want them to get the vocabulary and learn to say, you know, what salvation is and that they believe and they really don't believe. The church is for believers. The local church is for believers to gather together to study God's Word, to have a fellowship together around His Word. And we're going to talk about that next week. I hope I didn't confuse you. I don't want to confuse you. I know I cover a lot of material here, but it's important that you distinguish. When Paul is talking about the churches, or the church, no other church, he's talking about a local church, not the body of Christ, not some group of people that's just been called out to make a gift for Paul. He's talking about a group of believers who have gotten together in Philippi and took up a collection for him. No other church did that. We'll talk about that next week. Let's close. Father, we thank You this morning for this opportunity to be together. We ask that You would take Your word that we've looked at to remind us of Your presence with us and that You work in our midst in a very, very wonderful way. It seems to be that we don't understand it all, and that's for sure, but we know that your power is present with us. You are present with us, and therefore Your power is present with us. And as we walk through this life, we see Your hand. We understand what You're doing. And so we praise You for all that You're doing in each of our lives. And we'd ask as we go forward that You would remind us of Your presence, that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that You're in us, and that we are to glorify You in all that we do and all that we say and all that we think. And we're going to thank You for what You'll accomplish in the days until You come for us. In Jesus' name, amen.